we raise the question, what is Bible teaching on the subject of fasting? And in some ways, tonight's lesson is not so much an exhortation, it's really just an informative. Here's what the Bible has to say about that. But in the process, I'm going to make some remarks about what I believe ought to be our attitude toward the subject of fasting and our understanding of Bible teaching on this in the present day. It might make just a couple of sort of preliminary observations. There are some places in the Bible where reference is made to people not eating, where it really seems to be something that is involuntary or at most occasioned by a great deal of stress. Paul makes reference, for example, the time that he was a night and the day in the deep and fastings often and so forth. And I think probably in that particular context, he's talking about circumstances where he was deprived of food, not where he had consciously chosen to fast. There are some references in the Bible to people not eating for a period of time that I think properly fall in that particular category. I won't try to catalog all of those, but I think that's the case. Likewise, whenever reference is made to fasting, the question is sometimes raised whether that means not eating at all or whether that means simply abstaining from some selected foods, as some religious groups do today when they'll, for a period of time, say they're going to abstain from not all eating, but from some particular thing that they select. I believe that normally when we encounter the word fasting in the Bible, where people are intentionally fasting, normally they are abstaining from all food. There might be a case or two where it was certain things. One reference, Daniel, in the book of Daniel, talks about Daniel abstaining from fine foods. But in that particular context, he was in the royal court, and that's all he had to eat anyway was fine foods. And I suspect that even there, it was saying that he was abstaining from food generally. I think it's probably less clear that it always involved not drinking anything. Some occasions we have references to they neither ate nor drank. But I suspect that in most cases it was simply abstaining from food and may or may not have involved abstaining from something to drink, from taking water, for example, as well. But those are just some sort of preliminary things, some questions people generally ask with regard to references to fasting that come up in the Bible. I want to talk more about what is positively taught about the subject in the Bible. And this really is a subject that's not talked about very much among brethren. And I think it's not really because the subject is not in the Bible. I'm afraid that it is because it has not been the custom of brethren to fast or to talk about fasting or to teach on it. Now, that's not true of all brethren, but I would say generally, that has been the case. My experience, I think, is not that uncommon to a lot of others. I grew up in a godly family, worshiping with the Lord's church all my life. And I really don't recall ever any exhortation to fast or any teaching on the subject or just an occasional acknowledgement. Yeah, that was something we get a few references to that they did back then. And it tended to be that way. And yet, the fact is, there's quite a bit that the Bible says about fasting. And I'd like for us to take note. First of all, I want to look at the Old Testament and see what we learn about fasting and the nature and purposes of fasting from the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament system, under the law of Moses, there was only one, what you might call, scheduled fast according to the law of Moses. There was only one time that they were told, now on this day you're going to fast. And that is found in Leviticus chapter 16. It was the Day of Atonement, the one day of the year when sacrifice was made for the atonement of sins for the whole nation. This was the day the high priest would enter the most holy place with the blood of that sacrifice and place it before the mercy seat there. And we read in Leviticus chapter 16 in verse 29. It says, "And this shall be a permanent statute for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall humble your souls." And that expression, "humble your souls," was one of the Old Testament phrases that was used to designate fasting. You'll see that used in parallel to fasting in Isaiah chapter 58, a passage that we'll probably read a little bit later. So that was the one time a year that they were told that they were to fast. We actually have reference to this being the day of the fast once in the New Testament. If you look, for example, in the book of Acts and the 27th chapter and the 9th verse, when Paul is being sent to Rome and the ship that he is on is stopped on the island of Crete, it talks about the fast being passed. And the fast that is being referred to would be this Day of Atonement. And it marked sort of the end of summer, the onset of autumn, and the beginning of the stormy season on the Mediterranean Sea. To a Jewish person, he would mark time that way. That in Acts chapter 27 and verse 9, that day of the fast being already passed, referring to the Day of Atonement. Now, from this fact, I think we see one of the things that fasting was especially connected with in the Old Testament. And that was penitence. Repentance from sin, asking God for forgiveness. Sometimes this was connected with putting on sackcloth and sitting in ashes. And those phrases and those expressions from various places in the Old Testament. You might think, for example, of the book of Joel, where the prophet Joel calls upon the people to turn to God in penitence. And, of course, he urges them to join in a fast on that particular occasion. If you look at the little book of the prophet Joel, there are actually two or three places here, but in Joel chapter 2 and verse 14, when the nation had been devastated by a locust plague, which God had sent upon them in judgment for their sins, Joel says to them in Joel chapter 1 and verse 14, consecrate a fast and proclaim a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to God. And then a little bit later in Joel chapter 2 and verse 12, it says, yet even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart and with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. For return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. One other passage that especially connects fasting with repentance is found in Nehemiah chapter 9. We were looking at this chapter the other night as an example of a prayer in the Old Testament. But at the very beginning of that chapter, we're told why all of the people had come together on that particular occasion for prayer, and it was a prayer of repentance. In Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 1 says, now on the 24th day of this month, the sons of Israel assembled with fasting, in sackcloth, and with dirt upon them. And the descendants of Israel separated themselves from all the foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. So all of these passages show fasting being done in the context of repentance and confessing one's sin and seeking forgiveness from God. And as I say, there are quite a number of references to fasting in this context in the Old Testament. Now, there are some other places in the Old Testament where fasting is especially connected with mourning. And there are two or three places. I'm not going to try to go through all of them by any means. But David, when his after his adultery with Bathsheba, the child had been born, David fasted. I guess you could argue about whether that was really in connection with mourning, because once the child died, he stopped fasting. But during the time the child was sick, and before the child died, and this in 2 Samuel chapter 12, David fasted and he prayed to the Lord. And I might say that in almost every context where we have any reference to fasting, whether it's in penitence or whether it's in mourning, every context where there's some reference to fasting, almost always there's some reference to prayer as well. Those two seem to almost always go together. Another context in which there was fasting of a mourning type, it could be mourning for an individual where somebody had died and the person was grieving over that. But in the mourning for the destruction of Jerusalem, the whole nation engaged in a series of fasts. If you look at the prophet Zechariah and the 7th chapter, in Zechariah chapter 7, won't try to go through all of the details here, but the gist of what's going on is this. When the city of Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians in the year 587, and actually in months leading up to that as well, that was, of course, a devastating thing to the Jews. And in mourning for that, they set up some fasts, four of them, And during the time of their captivity, and in fact for some Jews, continuing still to this very day, but during the time of their Babylonian captivity, they observed those fasts. They were not ever told that they were commanded by God. This was not part of the law of Moses that they had to fast on those days. But it was something that they began to do in mourning for the death of their city, as it were. And they had one of the fasts. They commemorated the day on which the Babylonians had come and begun to attack the city. And another one, they commemorated the day on which the Babylonians had first breached, punched a hole in the wall. And another one commemorated the day that the temple was actually destroyed and burned to the ground. And then another one commemorated the day that Gedaliah, a fellow that had been left in charge of the little remnant there, had been murdered. That led to all the rest of them having to flee the land as well. And so they were fasting in mourning, and there may have been some matter of penitence connected with that too, being aware that their sins had brought that destruction of their city on. So we see fasting in the context of penitence. We see fasting in the context of mourning, mourning for personal loss of a loved one, and mourning for the sorrow that had come with the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. One other context in which fasting is frequently mentioned in the Old Testament is when some major undertaking is at hand. For example, in Esther chapter 4 and verse 16, when Esther is getting ready to go into the king, Ahasuerus, and beseech him on behalf of her Jewish people, she, of course, is taking a great risk in doing that. And she asked Mordecai to ask all of the Jews to join in fasting in preparation for that. And again, this would inevitably be fasting that would be accompanied by prayers as well. And so there are several occasions where there's some major undertaking. And in preparation for that, in addition to prayers, fasting would be the three main things that we see fasting connected with in the Old Testament. Penitence from sin, first of all, mourning, grief, an expression of grief or sorrow, and then preparation for some major undertaking. I might say in preparation for some major undertaking, maybe one of the most dramatic of those is Moses on Mount Sinai, 40 days and 40 nights. He's not up there repenting of his sin. He's not up there mourning. He's up there receiving the law. And in that context, he is fasting for all that period of time of 40 days and 40 nights. And of course, that extraordinary fast is in direct communion with God as God is revealing the law to him. And I think that fits in with the fact that once again, fasting is usually connected with prayer and communication with God. Now, that's from the Old Testament. What about when we come to the New Testament? What do we find when we turn to the New Testament? First thing I want to note is John the Baptist and the Jewish practice generally. Maybe I should put it this way. In the New Testament period, the Jews had come to fast, or at least some of them had come to fast on a quite regular basis. In the Gospel of Luke and the 18th chapter, in the account there of the publican and the Pharisee who went up to the temple to pray, the Pharisee prays and makes reference to the fact, he says, "I fast twice a week." And when he says that, "I fast twice a week," he's referring to what we know was in fact the common practice of at least the Pharisees, if not all Jews of the first century. They would fast every Monday and every Thursday, the second day and fifth day of the week. Probably they did somewhat like the Muslims do today. They probably fasted all during the day. It was probably like a sun-up to sundown fast. And then they would be able to eat again when night came. But still, twice a week, they would fast. And that probably was the abstaining from food during the daytime hours there. So that was common practice. But it wasn't just the Pharisees. We read, for example, in the Gospel of Luke, the first chapter, if you will look there. In Luke chapter 1, Luke chapter 2. Luke, the second chapter, and verse 37, we are introduced to a widow by the name of Anna, who lived basically there at the temple. She was an elderly lady, apparently about 84 years old. We're told that she never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. And, of course, She's introduced to us here as someone who saw the infant Jesus being brought to the temple on the occasion of offering the sacrifices that were necessary at the time of his birth. And so she was there devoting herself to service to God. And notice once again the link of fasting with prayer right here. We had occasion to look at that passage the other night. Widow indeed. And what would characterize a widow indeed? It seems to me that she would be doing something like what this lady Anna was doing right here. But it's also interesting to notice that John the Baptist and his disciples fasted. And I think this is a very important passage for us. Look at the Gospel of Luke and the 5th chapter. And starting in verse 33. Some of the Pharisees said to Jesus, some of the people who had come to Jesus, at least on this case, it seems to me that may have been the Pharisees. They said to him, the disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. Notice the link there. Now that's interesting, isn't it? We're told that John the Baptist and those that followed him engaged in fasting and prayer. And it says the disciples of the Pharisees also do the same. But then we have the note, but yours eat and drink. And Jesus said to them, you cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? Now, you know, we could read the wrong thing out of this. If you look just at verse 33, and maybe 33 and 34 together, you might say, well, this shows that now that Christ has come, you know, fasting is a thing of the past. It may have been true for the Jews, it may have been true for John the Baptist, but now that Christ has come, now that the bridegroom has come, fasting is, no longer for us. But read verse 35 as well. It says, but the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days. And Jesus seems to be saying that it's not appropriate right now, the joy of the moment while the Son of God was right there in their presence, for them to be fasting. And if you think about fasting as especially connected with mourning, then that would be quite understandable. On the other hand, if you think about the ministry of John the Baptist's basic message was to call people to repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And it seems that fasting would naturally fit right in with that, given the Old Testament teaching and examples of fasting in connection with seeking forgiveness of sin. But also notice that this does not say that fasting would never be for Jesus' disciples. Jesus just says, not right now, but the days will come when it will be appropriate, when the bridegroom is no longer with them. And I would also observe, and I think this is worthwhile, that Jesus himself fasted. Now, Jesus, when he was being tempted of Satan, was 40 days and 40 nights fasting in the wilderness. Gospel of Luke chapter 3, Luke chapter 4 and Matthew chapter 4, you can, of course, read about that particular fast. And we might keep that in mind, that Jesus himself, not because it was commanded by the law, law of Moses didn't command anybody to go fast 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. The only required, or I guess you would say scheduled fast, according to the law of Moses, was the annual Day of Atonement. But Jesus fasted. And he did so, once again, we talk about in preparation for some major undertaking. Well, that was, of course, just prior to Jesus beginning his public ministry, that he spent his 40 days and 40 nights fasting there in the wilderness. Not only that, though, Jesus did teach his disciples how to fast when the time would come. Turn to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 16. Now, this is one of a series of three things that Jesus gives as an example. First is the giving of alms, and the second is the matter of prayer, and then the third is the matter of fasting. And in verse 16, he takes up, last of all in this series, fasting. He says, whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance in order to be seen fasting by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you may not be seen fasting by men, but your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. Now, a few observations. First thing is simply to notice that this is teaching of Jesus presuming that his disciples are going to be giving people, they're going to give alms, they're going to be praying people, and he teaches them how to pray. And there are going to be people that engage in fasting. And he teaches them what to do. Now, another point I would make out of this, I've often, in talking about this, said, but you'll notice that the fasting is to be done in private. Well, that's true, but I think we need to keep that qualified. He doesn't say anything about the fasting here that he doesn't also say about the praying and about the giving of alms. He talks about all of these things being done in secret rather than being done openly. And the point is not that it is to be done in secret so that nobody ever knows that you pray or that nobody ever knows that you give anything. If that were the case, we'd have to devise some sort of secret means for all of these types of things. I do not think we should take this to mean that there couldn't be a time when all of a congregation did not engage in fasting and know that they were engaging in fasting together, any more than we take this to mean that there would be, that we couldn't have a time when we were all giving or all praying and couldn't all join together in that. These are things that Jesus is presuming that when the time comes, his disciples will do and will engage in. Now, having said those things, I want to look briefly at some passages that we have also taken note of just recently in some other context. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts and the 13th chapter. And we're going to look especially at the first three verses right here. This is where the church at Antioch is about to send Barnabas and Saul out on what we've come to identify as the first of Paul's missionary journeys. It says, now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon who had been called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And what I want to call to your attention is something that at least this group of disciples in the church, we don't know whether the whole church was involved in this or not. References made just to this group right here. But this group, we are told, was ministering to the Lord and fasting. That's something they were doing as New Testament Christians. And in the process, a revelation is sent. The Holy Spirit, presumably through some of those that are identified as prophets there, said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then, when they had fasted and prayed, this is a further fasting, a fasting now that is specifically connected with preparing for a major undertaking. In this case, sending Barnabas and Saul out on this effort to preach the gospel to the lost Gentiles out there in the world at large. And they said, separate from me, Barnabas and Saul, the work which I've called them. Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So here, this probably wouldn't be in the context of repentance from sin. It's certainly not the context of mourning, but it does seem to be in the context of preparation for some major undertaking that they fasted. And it is, again, linked with prayer. Then come over to Acts chapter 14. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 23. Later on this same journey, as they are traveling, it says they established churches, of course, at various cities, and then as they're coming back through and visiting those cities a second time, we read about appointing elders. And notice what it said. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And once again, it doesn't seem to me that this would necessarily be connected with repentance or mourning, and this is an occasion of joy, but it is a major undertaking, and it is linked with prayer once again. They prayed with fasting. That was a part of their appointing elders. Now, I want to pause just for a moment and make an observation. I think one reaction we're apt to have, well, probably some of you have been in congregations where they did this, but for the most part, I suspect you haven't. And when that's been the case, we tend to say, well, I haven't seen that done before, and we become immediately suspicious. We need to remember what our standard is when we talk about New Testament examples and following the New Testament pattern. I'm going to offer this for your consideration. I want you to think about our observance of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. And I want you. I'm going to ask this: are we commanded to observe the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week? Now, if this is Bible class, I'd ask, but I'm just going to say, are we commanded to observe the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week? Well, you know, you might answer that yes or no. I think probably everybody here would say, well, yeah, we're supposed to do that. Somebody might say, well, there's not actually a command given. What we actually have is an example, right? We read the example in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, that the disciples met together on the first day of the week. That is reported to us that that's what they did. And it is an example of them doing that that constitutes the pattern that we follow when we observe the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. And it's that passage. Now, there are some other passages that talk about the first day of the week. We know Pentecost was on the first day of the week. We know Jesus rose on the first day of the week. We know Paul gave instructions about laying by in store on the first day of the week in Acts chapter 16. John in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10 makes reference to the Lord's Day and being in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. There are plenty of passages that point us to the significance of the first day of the week. And there are passages that talk about Christians regularly assembling to observe the Lord's Supper. But we say all the time we're commanded to observe the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, right? What's that based on? One example right there, that they met together on the first day of the week in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. And we don't have any difficulty understanding that's a pattern. Now, I'm going to suggest that if we can fairly say on the basis of that, that that constitutes God's teaching to us. I would say in the strict sense, if I say that's not a command, that's an example, I'd say right. But if you say, is that part of God's teaching to us? Yeah, that's part of God's teaching to us. And I don't get bent out of shape when somebody says we're commanded to observe the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. It's part of the teaching that we have in Scripture. But here's my point. We have just as much and just as clear a basis for fasting. If not, why not? I mean, I don't understand why that would, you know, why isn't this just as much an example for us to follow as the other is? And I'd say that too about the laying on of hands, but that's another issue. Right now, I'm just talking about the matter of fasting right here. Now, if somebody says then, are we commanded to fast in the New Testament? I know I've said, we're not commanded, it's voluntary. Well, again, in the strict sense, yeah, it's true, there's no place in the New Testament that says you must fast. Just like there's no place in the New Testament that says you must observe the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. We know both these by way of example of what the New Testament Christians did. And in that broad sense of this is God's teaching to us, are we commanded to fast? Yeah. I think what I should say is there are no scheduled fasts prescribed under the new covenant. There's no certain day of the week. We're not told to fast once a year on a day of atonement or to fast on the second and fifth days like the Pharisees did. But we do have examples of them fasting at least in the context of making these major undertakings, and particularly in the context of their appointing elders. And so, is fasting a part of the life of a New Testament Christian? Yes, it is. Jesus taught it. Jesus practiced it. Jesus' disciples give us examples of doing that. And, of course, in the process of giving examples, those apostles do as well. And so, I think we should just sort of open our eyes and say, well, here. Whether people have been doing this or not is really not relevant. What's really important is what does it mean to be a New Testament Christian and what did they do? Now, I might conclude by making just a few remarks about the purposes and value of fasting. I think that certainly there... I might make this clarification too. There are times when under great emotional distress, we may not know whether we're voluntarily fasting or involuntarily fasting. We just, you know, you can be upset enough that you just don't know. You just don't feel like eating. But the references to fasting, by and large, that we encounter, I think are where a person definitely and consciously makes a choice to do that. It may be an individual doing it in their own circumstances. It may involve a group of individuals, as we read about in Acts chapter 13. Or it may involve, apparently, a congregation of people, as it did when they were appointing elders in Acts chapter 14. But it was something that they definitely chose to do. I think we could fast, certainly if times of great sorrow or penitence, we might fast in time of mourning, but especially what we see the New Testament church doing is fasting in connection with prayer as they are preparing for some major undertaking. And I think there's some things that we learn from fasting. I think, first of all, we learn something about man shall not live by bread alone. The practice of not just always giving in to our fleshly desires. I think we learn something about, secondly, about humility. It is really striking. I didn't get to the passages in the old passages in the Old Testament that I'd like to in that connection, but it's really striking that while sometimes the Old Testament used the phrase to fast, quite commonly they use the expression to afflict yourselves or to humble yourselves for fasting. And that's really what we are doing. We are humbling ourselves. We're saying, it's not me and my needs that come first. We talk about, very often when we gather for worship, we say we're going to put worldly things out of our mind. Well, fasting's a real good exercise in putting worldly things, just putting them out entirely for a little bit. And doing it as a matter of self-discipline and focusing oneself entirely upon God. And so I would say it helps us to learn humility. And then the third thing that I would suggest, in addition to learning not to live by bread alone, secondly, to learn humility, the third thing that I would suggest is I think it helps prepare our minds for prayer. And so many of the passages that we have looked at, we've emphasized repeatedly how over and over again fasting is connected with prayer and with communication with God. And so I would suggest, that as we think about, once again, what does it mean to be a New Testament Christian? Follow New Testament examples and New Testament patterns. Then I think congregations ought to look to these. Granted, we don't have a whole bunch of examples of a whole lot of circumstances. But then I call to your mind, how many examples do we have of meeting on the first day of the week to break bread? I think it's, we would be advised and more faithful to the Lord to take the teaching to heart. And it's obvious that there are no prescribed days, there are no prescribed lengths, but it's something that, just like, there's not a prescribed day for us to pray. There's not a prescribed day for us, or a prescribed length for our prayers. But there are things that we know should be part of what our life is as a child of God. But we're going to bring our lesson to an end this evening, and we're going to stand and sing our song of invitation.